Well, the movie Hoosiers tells the story of a 1950s high school basketball team. Despite the tiny enrollment of their school, this team and its formerly disgraced coach, they overachieved to win the Indiana State Championship. But in the midst of that story, the movie tells another story. For this second chance coach takes on an unlikely assistant, the town drunk. The head coach wants to give his friend another chance too. But as the team soars, the assistant coach crashes. In this playoff game, he stumbles out into the gym. He's plastered, he's intoxicated, he's crazed, and he starts shouting out at the referee. It's a cringe-worthy moment. His behavior is awkwardly embarrassing. He humiliates the town, especially his own son. And I showed that clip because this is the best way that I can explain Genesis chapter 38. Joseph's story begins in chapter 37 and it continues into chapter 39. Yet sandwiched in between is another cringe-worthy story. For in the midst of Joseph's victorious life, we see his brother Judah. He just stumbles onto the stage and he embarrasses the whole family. That is Genesis chapter 38 in a nutshell. God chose a team, a faith-filled family. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Jacob's 12 sons. Through this team, salvation will come to the world. And as we'll see, Joseph's life represents this team at its best. But every team, even God's family, every family, is not without its embarrassments. It's not without its shameful and dark and vile moments. Genesis 39 is about Joseph, God's team at its best. But before we get there, chapter 38 reminds us of God's grace. For God is willing to identify with people who embarrass Him. He saves people even at their worst. Verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married Shua's daughter and went into her. Now, Judah was the fourth-born son in Jacob's family. You remember the first three sons made strategic blunders. Reuben seduced his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi are violent men who wiped out an entire village. Thus, sin disqualified the first three men from the position of family's firstborn. And in antiquity, the firstborn of the family was the leader. He was the heir who had special privileges. In Jacob's family, the fourthborn became firstborn by default. And yet, just because Judah assumed leadership doesn't mean he was a good leader. He does what both his father and his uncle had encouraged the family not to do. He marries a Canaanite, an idolatrous woman, an unbeliever. And friends, this is always a mistake. For you should remember, when you marry an unbeliever, you get the devil as your father-in-law. Judah settled for less than God's best. He married an unbeliever and he set himself up for problems. And if you're a single Christian, please don't repeat that error. Verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. He named his son after the error he had made. Marrying an unbeliever. I erred. What's your name, boy? She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Now the real problems begin. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Wow. And why did the Lord kill him? We're not told. I'm sure God had his reasons. Apparently, Er had made a serious error. He had offended God. Maybe he had gotten involved with some evil that harmed and endangered the people around him. Perhaps for mercy's sake, God had to take him out. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. Now, a common custom in antiquity was the levirate marriage. The Hebrew term levir meant brother-in-law. So when a man died without an heir, it was his brother's responsibility to marry the widow and to raise up an heir to take over the dead man's holdings. Now, in an agrarian world where people lived off the land, and in a patriarchal society where women were not always protected and treated kindly, this was a merciful custom. This treated widows with respect. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, levirate marriage gets codified and included in God's Old Testament law. But Onan, rather than doing what was customary, he became disobedient. We're told, but Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. He refuses to support a child that's not going to be considered his own son. And so he deceives his father. He uses Tamar sexually. And then just before impregnating her, he withdraws and he spills his seed on the ground. And implied in the Hebrew is that he does this not just once, but over and over. Onan has no respect for women, let alone Tamar. He refuses to take on the family responsibility she's due. His only concern is his own sexual gratification. He's a misogynist, indeed. As the old saying goes, he wants the milk without buying the cow. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. God don't mess around. Now, God must have taken Onan's unwillingness to sire a son personally. For as the firstborn, Judah's lineage was vital. Later, we'll see that God's promise of a Savior, our Messiah himself, came to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now passes through Judah's loins. Judah is the firstborn. And then through Judah's firstborn, which was Er, Onan's deceased brother, this meant that Onan's reluctance to sire Er's son was an insult to God's very covenant. You understand how that worked? To God, this was a serious sin. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die as his brothers did. And Judah's third son is still a kid. He's not yet marriageable age. And so Judah tells Tamar to go home and wait until he grows up. Then the third son will take the responsibility. But in reality, he has no intention whatsoever of Shelah ever marrying Tamar. For notice what he says here. He thinks that she's part of the reason the older two boys kicked a bucket. He's not going to risk a third son by giving him to marry this gal. Maybe she'll just forget about it. Maybe she'll remarry. That's his thought. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, years have gone by, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Now again, Judah hangs out with the wrong crowd. He does this often. You know, his wife dies, and so now he turns to Hira, his idolatrous father-in-law. And this Canaanite's influence rubs off on him. See, every teenager needs to realize bad company never produces good morals. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. Tamar realizes she was being double-crossed. She believes it's time to get what's coming to her. She wants an heir. And so she concocts a scheme to get what she wants. Verse 15. Now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot. And I'm sure that was the plan, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Now this shows you the moral condition of Judah. His wife dies, and before the poor gal's body gets cold, he's out soliciting a prostitute. Like I say, this is a cringe-worthy moment. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" She's asking for the price, to negotiate the deal. What are you willing to pay? And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" She knows from firsthand experience that Judah isn't much of a promise keeper. She wants some pledge, some collateral. And then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And so she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Now, these were important items. A signet ring was the means by which a man would sign contracts and do business. The cord was also his personal property. It was the equivalent of his signature. This would be like giving your credit card number to the gal. And then he gave them to her. A man driven by lust is bound to do some careless things. And he went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. He goes through all this. They have relations, and he never knows that it's his daughter-in-law. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Now, Judah wanted to retrieve his signet and his staff. He didn't want this getting out, that what he had done. But couldn't find the woman. Apparently she'd gone. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? She's usually here. Where is she now?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And it's interesting, the term here, harlot, it refers to a cult prostitute. See, Canaanites worship fertility gods. And sex or reproduction was part of their worship. These harlots actually raised money for the temple. Evidently, Tamar had posed as a temple call girl. Didn't make it any better, but that's what she did. And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." Judah figures he's tried. It's just going to all go away now. And yet sexual sin seldom just goes away. And it came to pass about 3 months. That's after Tamar begins to show her pregnancy is, she's beginning to get bigger. That Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." And so Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Oh, boy. Judah's outraged. He becomes livid. This wicked girl has shamed the family name. What a blatant hypocrite. And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And guess what she puts on display in front of the whole town? That signet and that cord and that staff. Judah's possessions. And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." And here's where you wish you could have seen the look on old Judah's face. So So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." It may take a few months, may take a few years, but as the old adage puts it, eventually your sins will find you out. Verse 27. "Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand." I mean, marking him as the firstborn. It looks like he's about to be born, saying, "This one came out first." Oh, but wait a minute. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breakthrough. Again, the younger precedes the older. And the point of this is, God's choice isn't based on human criteria, like birth order. We're told afterward his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand. Here, the older is born second. His name was called Zerah, or rising light. And this becomes a common theme in God's dealings with mankind. We've seen it throughout Genesis. We've talked about the ancient law of primogeniture, or the law of the firstborn, that the first son born into the family was superior to the other siblings. This was the common custom. And yet over and over and over, we see God flip the order. In other words, God blows up our assumptions about power and privilege. He chooses the younger over the firstborn. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. And here, Perez, not Zerah. See, God loves to upset society's expectations of position and privilege. He abolishes human power structures. And he elevates the disenfranchised and the disadvantaged. In Luke 22, verse 26, Jesus describes promotion in God's kingdom. "He who is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs as he who serves." And fast forward 1,800 years to the Christmas story, what we're about to celebrate, the birth of our Lord Jesus. That story begins in Matthew chapter 1 with a genealogy. And a marvelous entry appears in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Amazingly, Judah and this sordid story of selfishness and prostitution and vindictiveness and illegitimate twins, this whole miserable story, cringeworthy story, becomes a branch in the family tree of the Savior. What does that say to us? It's a testimony of God's grace, that God can take even our blunders and failures and use them for good. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Now remember where the story of Joseph had left off in chapter 37. His jealous brothers had thrown him in a pit, and then sold him to a slave trading caravan headed for Egypt. Afterwards, they dipped his coat of many colors in goat's blood and feigned his death to his father Jacob. Joseph, remember, is just 17 years old when all this happens. He's never lived outside his father's tents. Now he finds himself in a seedy section of Egypt's capital. He's in the slave market. He's on the auction block. Rich Egyptians are now pawing all over him. They're treating Joseph like a head of livestock. And Potiphar, the name means devoted to the sun. Ra was the sun god of Egypt, the chief of all Egypt's idols. And Potiphar, who was also an officer of Pharaoh, and this word officer here can mean eunuch. And you know what a eunuch was? A eunuch was a castrated male. Most Oriental kings insisted on their highest officers becoming eunuchs. This assured that no hanky-panky would go on between the king's court and his royal harem. It's possible that Potiphar became a eunuch to advance his career in the court of Egypt. And he was an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard, an Egyptian. Literally, captain of the guard means chief of police. Potiphar could have been the head of Egypt's secret service, maybe even the state's executioner. Well, put it all together, and here's the picture. Joseph is working for an idol-worshipping Egyptian who holds a high rank in the government of Egypt and who has sold himself out to climb the corporate ladder. Well, Potiphar bought Joseph from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Notice the secret of Joseph's success. The Lord was with him. Joseph had been rejected by his brothers and treated cruelly and uprooted from his home and now forced into slavery. And yet Joseph refused to cop an attitude. He could have sulked. He could have complained about his circumstances. He could have become bitter over his plight, but he never once did. He accepted his circumstances and he trusted in God. He chose to see himself as a victor, not a victim. And how are you dealing with the hand that you've been dealt? Here's a great quote. Never think that you could do something in life if only you had different circumstances assigned to you. What we call hindrances and obstacles and disappointments are probably God's opportunities. Joseph's life was splattered with what we would call tragedy and disasters. But God's providence and Joseph's piety combined to turn every tragedy he faced into a stepping stone. Joseph's topsy-turvy circumstances are proof of what Romans 8, verse 28 teaches us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We'll see that passage fulfilled in Joseph's life. Well, verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. Potiphar saw God's blessing on Joseph, and he promoted him, made him the manager of all his affairs. And so it was from that time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. I mean, Potiphar completely turns everything over to Joseph. He trusts Joseph with all the details of his household and his finances. I mean, all that Potiphar cares about is a dinner menu. That's all he looks at. He trusts Joseph explicitly. And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now that's familiar wording. You remember that's how Genesis 29 described Rachel, Joseph's mother. Beautiful of form and appearance. Apparently Joseph inherited his mom's good looks. Imagine Joseph. He's in his mid-20s, his physical prime. He's got these inviting eyes and this wavy brown hair, broad shoulders, strong biceps. I mean, think of a Jewish movie star, a Hebrew heartthrob. Joseph is a holy hunk, and he catches the eye of Mrs. Potiphar. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." And here is the pilot episode of Desperate Housewives of Ancient Egypt. A cougar, an older woman who is bored and affluent and lust-filled. Boy, that kind of a woman's dangerous. She targets Joseph for conquest. Remember, Egyptian women were notorious for their romantic escapades and affairs. Cleopatra seduced kings and Caesars. Here, Potipharina makes a pass and propositions Joseph. Now, it's interesting. We're told that Joseph was good looking, but nothing is said here of Mrs. Potiphar's appearance. It's interesting. We know she was Egyptian, and ancient Egyptians were the first women to use cosmetics. Egypt was known for its makeup and perfumes, skin softening oils, and sunblock, and eyeliner, and eyeshadow, all started in the land of the Nile. And besides, powerful men love to marry beautiful women, and beautiful women love to marry powerful men. You'd think this couple would be no different. One faithful Christian man once confessed, "Every evil that comes to me is packaged as a good." It's usually true, isn't it? This is why ugly isn't a temptation. I think it's safe to assume here that Mrs. Potiphar was a knockout herself. Someone did say, "We don't know if Mrs. Potiphar was the best dressed in Egypt or the worst dressed, but when she tried to seduce Joseph, she was definitely least dressed." And there's no doubting her intention. When she said, "Lie with me," the New Contemporary English version renders it, "Make love to me." The New English translation puts it, "Have sex with me." The New International Standard Bible portrays her words as more playful, seductive, even nonchalant. She says, "Come on, let's have a little sex." In Hebrew, it's a single word, shakab, which means to lie. Now remember, verse 1 tells us that Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, or possibly a eunuch. But the question arises, why would a eunuch bother to marry? And why would a woman marry a man who was a eunuch? Well, this leads me to believe that Potiphar chose to become a eunuch after he got married. I can't prove it, it's just a suspicion. But it's possible that Potiphar sold his virility for a higher position in Pharaoh's court. And what a slap in the face this would have been to his wife, to put career promotion ahead of her affections. For any spouse, this would be a great insult. Hey, don't you make that mistake. Never put career or secular pursuits ahead of your spouse. Neglect their needs, and they'll be tempted to go elsewhere. Don't become an emotional eunuch to your spouse. Potiphar's ambitions here slighted his wife. She's unhappy now. She's dissatisfied. And suddenly, Leonardo DiCaprio is taken over as man of the house. She's going after him. Verse 8. But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Understand, this was not a spur-of-the-moment reply. You need to know, Joseph has pre-decided here. He's chosen in advance before he ever faces this situation. And you see, this is the best way to navigate a temptation situation, to pre-choose, to choose ahead of time what's important to God and what's important to you. For if you don't, if you wait till the moment, well, then it might feel right in that moment. Or you could somehow empathize with the tempter's plea. Or you could get overcome by peer pressure if you wait until the moment. No, Joseph pre-chose what he would do. This is how Daniel responded when he was told to eat the king's food. We're told he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You see, when it comes to purity, sexual purity, we all need to pre-decide what we're going to do. Today we live in a world full of rationalizations. We've even redefined our terms. It's no longer adultery, it's now an affair. Marriages are open. Divorces are creative and victimless. Adulterers are significant others. What the Bible calls fornicators and sodomites are simply partners now. J. Allen Peterson describes how we've glamorized adultery. He writes, "Affair? What a nice sounding, almost inviting word, wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement. A relationship, not sin." One psychologist has even coined the term healthy adultery. Hey, there are a million hurting, bleeding hearts who will testify there is absolutely nothing healthy about it. Listen to the words of one wife who was victimized by her husband's adultery. "My husband and I have been married for 30 years. I was a virgin bride and have been a faithful wife my entire life. A young woman, our daughter's age, came on to him and he took her to bed. He was so guilt-ridden and miserable that he told me about it the next day. I forgave him, did not mention it to a soul, and he never saw her again. He believes no harm was done. She thinks no harm was done, but she destroyed me. I'm now unable to grow old gracefully. I cry for hours when I am alone." When adultery occurs, a bond between two souls gets violently torn apart. Trust is shattered. The privacy of a relationship gets violated. A bed gets suddenly invaded. And a woman is now injured. Adultery does that and more. And it's not just the betrayed spouse who's harmed. Often we think of adultery as a sniper shot, that it injures just one victim, but that's not true. Adultery is more like a pipe bomb blast. The damage is widespread and indiscriminate. Kids are betrayed. Friendships are sabotaged. Extended families get double-crossed. A dark cloud gets cast over the church. Future generations are deprived of a legacy of trust and commitment. Nothing is ever the same. And worst of all, adultery is a sin against God. For Joseph tells Mrs. Potiphar, "How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" But Potipharina, she refuses to take no for an answer. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, day by day. She never let up. She applied the full court press, man. To this woman, Joseph was a conquest. Who knows what she did to get his attention? Day after day after day, she tries to lure him in. And yet he did not heed her to lie with her or be with her. And this is so impressive. You got to remember, Joseph is a normal, hormonal young man in his 20s. Often she tempts him. She presses him when he's tired and when he's vulnerable and when he's discouraged. At times he feels like giving in, and yet he resists. I'm afraid many believers are virtuous only because they lack opportunity. If they were baited day in and day out like Joseph, it wouldn't take long for them to cave in. See, convictions and integrity and purity were priorities for Joseph, and they need to be priorities for you and me. And here's one more point. When you hear the words, "Well, everybody else is doing it," you need to realize immediately that's a lie. It's not true. Some may be doing it. It could be many are doing it. Even most may be doing it. But everybody is not doing it. Joseph did it. And there are still Josephs today who don't. Let you and I be a Joseph. Well, finally, after days, weeks, perhaps months of trying to woo Joseph to bed, Mrs. Potiphar sets a trap, verse 11. "But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside." In other words, she had given everyone the afternoon off. The house was now empty. "Then she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.'" Once again, a coat plays a major role in Joseph's future. Suddenly they're alone. She grabs Joseph. She starts pulling off his clothes. The coat comes first. Joseph has to jerk himself from her grasp to escape. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. You know, sometimes temptation becomes so fierce, the only option is to run. It's just to flee. It's to vacate the premises. You have to remove yourself logistically from the source of that temptation. This is what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. You see, sometimes the only option is to separate yourself physically and logistically from the source of your temptation, whether it's the computer, or it's another person, or it's a particular place. You can't go there. You can't do that. You can't expose yourself to that. You have to do whatever it takes. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." Oh, you've heard the phrase, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." A rejected Mrs. Potiphar now becomes vindictive. She falsely accuses Joseph of attempted rape, and she claims his coat as proof. Verse 16. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me." You hear the bitterness toward her husband? I mean, she blames him for introducing Joseph into her house. "And so it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused." Potiphar got mad, but I don't think he got mad at Joseph. I think he became angry at his wife. Oh, he knew this gal. He knew that she was lying. And now she's soiling the reputation of a good man. And yet Potiphar can't prove it. She's now forcing him to take action he doesn't want to take. You see, if Potiphar had really believed his wife's charges, Joseph would have been executed on the spot. The prison sentence he gets assigned is proof that Potiphar thought she was lying. See, Potiphar wants to save Joseph. The problem is he still has to save face. And so verse 20. "Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." And the wording here suggests that he put Joseph in a special prison. Rather than hard labor, he goes into a minimal security facility, only for the king's political prisoners. Again, Potiphar is showing compassion toward Joseph. And the Lord is with him everywhere he goes, even in prison. "For the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." I'm sure Joseph thought, "Well, thanks, Lord, but I really wish you'd keep me out of prison." But everywhere Joseph goes, God blesses him. "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him." Once again, he receives responsibility. Here's a man who can handle responsibility. And so he gives him trust over the whole prison. The warden now trusts Joseph's integrity. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, we know from piecing verses together that Joseph served Potiphar for more than a decade, probably 11 years. And now in one moment, of no fault of his own, more than 10 years of faithfulness goes up in smoke. Joseph finds himself right back where he started. Boy, he could have thrown a huge pity party. I would have thrown a huge pity party. He could have gotten angry. He could have become bitter toward God. But no matter how low this man goes, he's still able to lift up his eyes to the Lord. One Sunday, I asked a brother, he was sitting right down here, and I asked the guy, I said, hey, how are you doing? He's kind of snarky. He said, oh, medium well. I said, oh, medium well. I said, Jesus wants us to be well done, good and faithful servants. If you're only medium well, he might just throw you back on the fire. And that is exactly what Joseph does, or God does with Joseph here. He throws him back on the fire. He's not through refining Joseph. He's not through with molding him into the man he wants him to be. And so he's got some more work to do. Chapter 40. Now it came to pass after these things that the butler. Now a butler in ancient times was more than a male maid. He was the king's cupbearer. His personal wine taster. He was a trusted aide. He was head of the royal guard and the king's security. And the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord. The butler and the baker did something to bug the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Both the royal butler and baker fell out of favor with the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. And so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And so they were in custody for a while. Now, both the butler and the baker were strategic posts in the royal court, big cabinet positions. If the king's enemies wanted to assassinate the Pharaoh, the easiest method would have been to bribe one of these two men. Had to be trusted. What they did to anger their king, we're not told. But it's no accident that they ended up locked down in prison on Joseph's watch. For though Joseph didn't recognize it at the time, God's providence was now working, arranging people and circumstances to accomplish another step in his life. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. One night, two dreams, two interpretations. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said to them, and he makes a provocative statement, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. Notice that Joseph's statement. Do not interpretations belong to God? And it's true. God can and sometimes does speak to us through dreams. Of course, that doesn't mean every dream is from God. Dreams can come from four sources: from God, from Satan, from your psyche, or from last night's pizza. Not kidding. And we need to be able to discern the source. Don't discount your dreams. But when you dream, pray for an interpretation. Well, verse 9. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, according to the former manner when you were his butler. Joseph's interpretation, in 3 days, you're going to get your old job back. Wow, it's great. And Joseph adds, but remember me when it is well with you. And please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into this dungeon. Joseph tells the butler that he himself is an innocent man and asks for a favor. Please, when you have an interview before Pharaoh, please mention me. Well, the baker also has a dream. And when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. When birds eat the donuts, that's not a good thing. And so Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh from you. And though it is not recorded, I know exactly the baker's reaction to Joseph's interpretation. I know what he said. Can I get a second opinion? After hearing Joseph's interpretation, the baker has a hard time keeping his head on straight. So here's the summation of Joseph's two interpretations. In 3 days, the butler's going to get ahead, and in 3 days, the baker is going to lose his head. And that's what happens, verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, just happened to be Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, had a birthday party. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. You know, birthday parties are usually joyous, happy occasions. But not so in the Bible. Did you know that there are only two birthday parties mentioned in Scripture? One is here, while the other is Herod's birthday. You remember where Salome danced before the king and asked for the head of John the Baptist? When you find a birthday party in the Bible, somebody always loses their head. Verse 23. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And this is such a tragic verse. Doesn't it break? Breaks your heart for Joseph. I mean, the guy can't get a break yet. The butler's dream was fulfilled, but Joseph's dream of freedom gets forgotten. Now imagine all the times that Joseph could have gotten discouraged. His brothers shafted him, literally. They threw him in a shaft, a pit. He was sold into slavery, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, now forgotten by the butler. But all the while, God is at work in this young man's life, perfectly positioning Joseph for a strategic and a vital purpose. And the things right now you don't understand could just be God's work in your life. William Cowper once wrote, behind a frowning providence, there shines a smiling face. Joseph doesn't see God's hand in his life, but that doesn't mean that God is not there nonetheless. Now, I mentioned last week that not only was Joseph's life an example of God's providence, but it is also a picture and a prophecy of our Lord Jesus. And here is where the plot thickens. Notice the parallels. Joseph was sent to Shechem by his father to check on his brothers. Jesus, too, was sent into this world by his father in heaven to visit his Jewish brethren. Joseph's brothers rejected him and wanted to kill him. The Jewish leaders treated Jesus the same way. Joseph ends up in prison. Jesus ends up on the cross, numbered with the prisoners. Joseph interacts with two jailbirds. There were two thieves on the cross with Jesus. Joseph is falsely accused. He's punished because of someone else's sin. Jesus was also innocent of wrongdoing and died for the sins of a lost world. Potiphar gets sentenced by Joseph. Or Potiphar sentences Joseph, whereas Pilate sentenced Jesus. Joseph is remembered by what happens to a butler, a wine taster, and a baker. Jesus is remembered when we come to the Lord's table to drink the wine and to eat the bread of communion. Joseph's salvation comes through the wine taster. Our salvation comes through what the wine represents, the blood of Jesus. All fascinating parallels between Joseph and Jesus. Well, next week we'll cover Genesis chapters 41 through 43. You'll want to read them between now and then.